Again, welcome. I know that there are some folks who might have come in a bit late with our street fair today in town. But I'm so glad that you're all here this morning. And I'm especially glad for this morning. As I've been saying now for a few months, today we begin, at last, a new sermon series. The subject for the next 2 months of our time together will be knowledge of Christ that is effective and fruitful. By that, we will see that faith is meant to do something. Do something in the heart of the person who has it that actually changes them. Changes them in a way that they themselves experience and changes them so they live differently in the world. So that they are affected by their faith and at the same time they bear fruit in the world. And this will be our subject for 2 months. Now, at the start of it, I want to begin by adding a prayer. And I thank you so much, Pat, for leading us in prayer like you did. But I want to begin my time for this series and ask you to join me in a simple and brief prayer. Let's pray. God, you have given us absolutely everything we need for life. And more than we can even imagine, you have a vision and a purpose for each one of us as individuals. For us to be altogether transformed by what we know about who Christ is. And then being transformed for us to become instruments of yours in the world for your unfolding purposes of grace and love for everyone. God, many of us experience day after day a sense of emptiness, even though we know you. God, I pray that in the time we share together this morning and in these coming months, that you would speak through the exposition of your word and our time together in such a way that we would see what we've not seen before, that we would be challenged in ways that we've not been challenged before, that we would be comforted and encouraged and moved so that each one of us would be affected and become fruitful by what we know of you in a way that we have not yet been. And I pray this in your name and for the sake of this world which you love so dearly. Amen. What sort of life should we expect a Christian to have? The woman who knows Christ, what kind of character, what kind of qualities would we expect to see in her as she walks along through life following Christ? Or the man who has met Christ and begun to walk with him and is growing in knowledge of him, are there some qualities or characteristics that we ought to expect of this person who's walking along through life with Christ? What does a Christian in this world look like? Suppose you asked that question and you, with that question in your mind, picked up the New Testament and read through it. And as you read the words that Jesus said, and as you observe the things that he did, you begin to see that there's a kind of life that this man Jesus anticipates for anyone who would come to know him. And then as you go on from the Gospels and you read in Acts, the life of the early church, you see the community that is being formed and following this Christ is a community that has certain characteristics. The people in it are more like this than they are like this. And then you go on and you start reading the letters written to those early churches with this question in mind. What is a Christian like? What kind of life do they have? What should we expect when we follow him? And you pay attention and you see that there are paths like this that we would expect a Christian to be on and ones like this that we wouldn't. And this is the quality of life that we would anticipate for the one who follows Christ and not so much this one. And then if you put that book down and you ask, is there some characteristic or quality in general that we are right to believe should be indicative of the Christian person now? If you ask that question, there would be answers. I've done this exercise of reading the Bible. Some of you remember I had that cast on my leg. Remember that? I sat on my couch and I read it, asking this question a few months back. What should the life of a person who knows Christ look like according to the New Testament? I've got some words I want you to look at with me this morning as we begin this series. Peace. The person who follows Christ is a peaceful person. She is not anxious all the time. The sort of things that make lots of people around her worried don't seem to unnerve her. She has a sort of calm, collected disposition deep inside that speaks of some inner trust and strength and fortitude. She is not all the time seeming overwhelmed. Jesus described this expectation of the disciple when he told those who were around him, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." That's in John 14. In that passage and in many others, one of the things we would have to acknowledge is that the Christian is someone who is peaceful rather than anxious. Not that everything goes well, there's still conflict in her life, but she seems to be able to make it through peacefully. That's one. Here's a second word that if we would pick up the New Testament and discover what it has to say about what a Christian is like, we would certainly stumble upon. The word is joy. The man who knows Christ is a man who is deeply happy. Not kind of happy-go-lucky, Pollyanna smile, even when things are going bad, pretends that nothing's wrong. Not that sort of man. Yes, of course, the life of a Christian includes suffering and grief and loss and all of these things. But on the other hand, there is something deeper in the heart of the person who knows Christ, and it's called joy. And it's a sort of optimism that can't get knocked down. That even when things are really bad, somehow this guy is still a pleasure to be around. Because there is something that wells up from deep inside of him, and we could only call it joy. The person who knows Christ, according to the New Testament, is also a person of joy. Here's another word. And maybe this one is one of the truest and most poignant hallmarks of the person who knows Christ. It's a person who loves. I don't mean, and I know the scriptures don't mean, the sort of sentimental gushiness that you see on Hallmark cards when the word love is used, but the sort of love that is not altogether centered on the self. This is somebody who knows Christ who's not all concerned all the time with themselves, but has learned to focus outwardly because they focus on Christ. And when they do, they're kind and gracious and gentle. They can put up with all kinds of annoyance from others because they're not always looking to get something for themselves, but instead they're looking to give. They want not always to receive, but to serve because they have love. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give you, that you love one another, and in that way others will know that you are mine." The greatest commandment, love, Paul says, faith, hope, and love is the most excellent way. Surely, the life of someone who knows Christ is a life where love is pouring out. Let me show you one more word. Contentment. The person who knows Christ is a person who's content. Not because he gets everything he always wants, but because being near Christ has opened his eyes to the fact that he has everything he needs. And when he has everything going his way, or when all of his hopes and dreams are shattered, nonetheless, he's still content because he's like a person who, like Paul, has learned the secret of contentment. Paul wrote it like this in Philippians, "I've learned to be content whatever I have. I know what it is to have little and what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and being in need." The Christian is a person, the person who knows Christ is someone who deep down inside has this contentment that's not shaken, no matter what happens outside. Now, there are many other single words, I'm sure, that we could find if we had time. But I want you to look at these four for a moment. These four words which describe some of the qualities of what it's like for a person, according to the New Testament, who knows Christ. Now, look at those. Peace, joy, love, and contentment. And now, for those of us here who are people trying to follow Christ, this is what I want you to do for a moment. I want you, looking at those words, to answer this question to yourself. How well does this describe my daily experience of this life I have? Am I a person who has power over anxiety so that I'm peaceful? Am I someone who, even when things aren't going my way, still has an optimism that speaks of a deep and centered joy? Would the people around me recognize that when I'm near them, their life improves because love is spilling out all around me? And I'm content. Whether I've got a lot or a little, I'm content. If that's perfectly descriptive of you, you need humility. I suppose that for many of us, this description here is not so much like a perfect picture of where we are right now, but is more like something that seems to be off in the distance that we wish we could get to. Is there anyone else for whom that's true? That this seems like a goal that would be good to move toward. If so, grunt or something. Okay, I see some grunts. I hear some grunts and so on. Good. Why? Why is it that we can take up the New Testament and read there very clearly what the life of the person who follows Christ and knows him should look like? Why is that here, and so often for us, our lives are all the way over here? Why is that? Now, on the one hand, there's an answer that is true and is given frequently in community settings like this in the church, and it is that when we get ourselves all mired up in sin, we are not the people we're meant to be. And so when that happens, the pastor would get up and talk about all the bad things that you're doing that you're not supposed to do. And I'll tell you, there is certainly truth in that. When you walk away from God in sin, it ruins you. And it shouldn't be surprising to you that you have not these things. But I will tell you this, that Christianity is not a religion about not doing all these bad things as much as it is a faith that commands you to do these good things. And what we're going to spend our time on together is a passage in this little letter of 2 Peter where the author sets before a group of people like us a picture of the good things that they ought to do. And he sets this before them because he knows that when you aim at good things like this, it changes your experience of faith and life. Let's look together at the passage that we're going to spend our time on for the next 2 months. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to 2 Peter. And in the very first chapter of this small letter, in verse 5, is the text that we're going to spend our time on. And if someone finds that in the Bible, yell out the number of the page. Would you do that, somebody? You don't get extra points for getting it first.
97.
Yes! Give that guy extra points. 987 in these black Bibles. We're going to spend our time in this letter and then all over the New Testament for these next 2 months. But for now, I want you to look with me at verse 5 in the first chapter of this letter from Peter, in the second letter of Peter. And this is where Peter tells this group of Christians, he tells them this. He says, "For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith." Now, I'm going to stop there. There's going to be some more material that we'll get to in these coming months, but I want you to see this clearly. Peter looks out at a group of people like us who know on the one hand what the life of faith is supposed to look like, and then on the other, they see how it lags and how it doesn't work as it's supposed to. And what he tells them is a positive statement. He says, "You must make every effort to support your faith." Now, the word that's translated support there is a very fancy Greek word, which I like saying. It's epikoragosete. All right? I practice that over and over, and I wanted to bring that out to you because it makes me feel proud. Epikoragosete. It's a very infrequently used word, and it's translated in other texts, in other scripts. This is the NRSV. In other Bibles, it's translated as add to or supplement. So add to your faith or supplement your faith. The word appears in this context, in ancient Greek literature, when there is an activity that requires support of monetary resources, the person who expends their own resources to make it happen is the person who epikoragosete that event. There's like this story about a choir, and they don't have enough money to pay the choir. And so some guy comes and epikoragosete. Got it? It is to fund out of your own resources an activity which can't happen unless you're willing to do it. Do you see why support is a good word? Peter is teaching this community that unless you begin to dig down into the resources you have for your faith, it will not be supported. It will begin to sag and fall, and it will not become what it was meant to. Now, that first phrase there, "you must make every effort. This is another fantastic Greek word, spoudein. And this word, spoudein, means exert yourself with all of the zeal and energy, all of the power and strength to go for something with everything that's within you and to make haste to do it right now and to do it with commitment so that even when it gets difficult and hard and you want to give up, keep going. Now listen, what in your life do you give that kind of energy and zeal to? The kind that has made a decision to do something and then even when all of the circumstances around you make you want to give up or make it seem like you'll never make any progress or like you're always going to be a failure, you keep going because you are making every effort. You're zealous for it. You want to get it. You're done making excuses that you're going to start again tomorrow or maybe the next day, but you're going for it right now and you're going to use everything you've got. You're going to dig down into your resources and make it happen. Peter, our guide for this series, is telling that community that you must have that kind of effort exerted toward your faith to support it, to fund it from the resources that you've got. If you do that, look at this. We'll come back to the material that's in verses, the rest of 5 and 6 and 7. But in verse 8, he goes on to conclude, if you do this, if these things are yours, and the these things will become our subject later, if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those two words. The author of this letter understands that it's possible to know Christ on the one hand, but on the other, for that to remain ineffective and unfruitful. The word ineffective, that first word, the origins of this word in Greek are actually very telling. It's the word argos. Argos comes from one word, ergos. You know the word ergonomic? That word ergos is the Greek word for work. Something that functions, or that is useful, or that does something. Now, when you take a word like ergos, work, function, does something, and you press an alpha on the front of it. Alpha is the Greek letter A. It's like this in our own language. When you press the prefix A in the front of another word, what does it do? Not. The word social. It means somebody who likes to get involved in settings where there's other people, right? They like to make relationships. They enjoy being around others. They like spending time with lots of people. That's a social person. If you put an A in front of it, asocial. What is that person? I'm glad nobody shouted out someone's name. It's somebody who isn't social, right? They don't like... Ergos means work. Argos, it's the same word, but with an alpha in front, it means not work. Ineffective faith is faith or knowledge of Christ that doesn't work. It's useless. It does nothing. It's not operative. It's not capable of live action of any sort. And you know... And I know that there are many people who know about Christ, and maybe you have been one of them at some time, and it feels like that knowledge doesn't work. Is that right? The other word there, unfruitful, simpler Greek word, akarpos. Karpos is fruit. In the minds of the people who have received this letter, to think of something that was fruitless or unfruitful, they would have pictured a vine, a grapevine that had no grapes, or an orchard full of trees with no fruit on it. And when they thought of that, they would have thought, this is a plant that is good for nothing. Listen, think of a supermarket where the produce aisle, when you went into it, instead of having fruits and vegetables on it, the shelves were empty. Think of that. Would you go there? Would it be good for anything? That it wouldn't. It's also true that in the same way that faith cannot work for a person, it's also true that it can be that somebody knows about Christ and there's nothing growing on the branches. And that fruit was meant for hungry people in the world. And this community of people here, just like the community that Peter wrote to, was meant to be a community that knew Christ, and you do. And some of you might not, and if you don't, I hope you know him and you come to know him here. But in its knowing Christ, it was meant to be a community first that was affected by their knowledge, that knowing him worked, it did something. It had some use in their lives. It led to the kind of things that we looked at in the beginning. And then secondly, that community then and this community now is meant to be one where our knowledge of Christ is like a supermarket where there's lots of fruits and vegetables for hungry people, and it's free. Where people can come in contact with us and be nourished and strengthened and made more healthy than they were before coming in contact with us, in much the same way that a person improves when they begin to eat fruits and vegetables. You got it? Now, this phrase at the beginning of verse 5, you must make every effort to support your faith. This is what I am going to be doing with you for the next 2 months, is to make every effort to support the faith that we've got. Now, this is very important. And if there's somebody listening to this, or if there's somebody not here who comes again, they should listen to this on the internet. Because if we miss this next point, it will be deadly for us. So you all listen up too. Because when we come to the point in a Christian community where we start using language like this, you must make every effort to support your faith. We are, whether we see it or not, on the edge of a very dangerous, very deep abyss. You got to walk a knife's edge here. Because what happens in many ears when they hear these words is that they hear them in a religious way. And I'll say what I mean by that. You must make every effort to support your faith, or I'm going to get out my ruler and smack your knuckles. I'll describe the religious way of hearing that in a little more sophisticated manner in a moment. Or we can hear this with gospel ears. Let me show you what I mean by the difference. You must make every effort to support your faith. If we hear that with the ears of religion, and the truth is many of us are used to thinking in that way, then what we hear is something like this. Do these things so you will be accepted. It is just a plain fact that in its history, and despite its best intentions, over and over again, the church universal has presented to many folks a picture of God that looks like this. If you do these things, if you are good enough, if you work hard enough for your faith, if you establish an effective and a fruitful relationship with Christ by really putting yourself to it, then God will accept you. And I'm aware of the fact that as I direct you to this passage here in 2 Peter, that you and I already are on the edge of that danger of thinking about what we're going to be undertaking together along these lines, that will come week after week so that we can figure out the things that we have to do so that God will accept us. That's one way to hear these words. There's another way, and I will tell you that this way is not right, this religion way. The way that we're meant to hear it is with gospel ears. And what the gospel does to that sort of religious language is it turns it around. The gospel takes that insidious, heart-ruining lie that you must do these things to be accepted to God, and it proclaims you are accepted by Him, so do these things. Now that is altogether different. And the truth of the matter is that the religious effort to make yourself right with God is one that's always going to be doomed to fail. But on the other hand, the gospel starts by telling us, you are accepted. And I want to say this. I have worked over and over again, and it's a joy to do this with you, at saying that as clearly as I can. Jesus' life and death and resurrection were for you while you were His enemy. When you had turned your back on Him and become an adversary of His, with the life that you've lived, and even the life that you live still, He does not turn His back on you. He turns towards you, and He pursues you and goes after you. Why? Because He loves you, and He's made you for something good, and He will never stop pursuing you, because you are accepted. You are already. The gospel says that. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did not die only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will someone die for a friend. Never for someone who's their enemy, but Jesus Christ dies for us, and in that way God demonstrates His love for us. All of this language, and there's tons more in the New Testament, is the language of the gospel, which tells you you are accepted. And I am telling you this morning, you are accepted. And then this second half of the clause is the one that we often miss. And I think it's true, communities often fail on one or the other side of the comma. But this other side is also for us. So do these things. And in Peter's language, if you will not do these things, your faith will become ineffective and unfruitful. And then the language that you come across when you read the scriptures of joy and peace and love, the love that you give to others that transforms them also, the deep contentment that's not subject to the whims of circumstance, that will always be a dream for you until you accept that you're accepted and then do these things. Now, in case you think, okay, yeah, it's nice that he brought in all this gospel language, but no, I think Peter is telling us that we have to work like this or otherwise we're not acceptable to God. I'll tell you why that can't be true. If you would look at the first verse, the first words of this letter that we're going to be spending our time in, you can't read two words without knowing why this has to be heard with gospel ears. Look at the first two words there. Simon Peter. Do you know who he was? On the one hand, Simon Peter was the disciple who rose higher than any other disciple, perhaps. He was the one other human being that we hear about who actually walked on water. Peter was one of the three disciples who was always invited along with Jesus when all the others were left behind. Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there and invited to come into the Garden of Gethsemane further than any other disciples with these other two right there with Jesus. He was close to Jesus. He knew him well. He was a superstar disciple. Peter even was told by Jesus that Jesus was going to give him the keys to the kingdom and that he would build his church upon this rock. Peter was a successful disciple, right? He went higher than any other. Do you know what else is true about Peter? Like every real person, he was a mixed bag. He was partly a success and partly a failure because just as he rose higher than any other disciple, I think it's fair to say he fell lower than any disciple. Yeah, Peter walked on water, but in the middle of this fantastic miracle, he starts to sink. What kind of faith is that? Yeah, he was invited into the garden, but he fell asleep three times. Yeah, Jesus said he was going to build the church on Peter, but do you know the name that he called Peter? You might say, well, Judas sunk lower than Peter because Judas was called a son of the devil, right? You know that Peter was called Satan? Jesus called Peter Satan to his face. He's Judas's dad. He is... Falling asleep three times in the garden was not the worst of his failures. He swore allegiance to Jesus Christ with more fervor than any other disciple, said he would lay his life down before he denied Jesus, and hours later, three times, he says, I never met the man. Now you tell me, does this man, Peter, understand grace or not? He can never function, ever, on the language of religion, because he knows he has not successfully done these things. He knows that he, despite his weakness and his failure as a man, was accepted by Jesus Christ, whose love knows no limits, whose grace and mercy is deeper than the deepest ocean and higher than the skies. Peter knows that, and so you, my dear friend, my sister, and my brother in Christ, can hear the words of Peter with good cheer, because this is no superstar, unattainable, perfect man that's going to guide us. This is a real person with real failures who knows that the guidance he's going to give you and me is guidance for sinners who are ready to believe that they're accepted again and be guided. And that brings us to the second part of this first verse here. He writes, look what Simon Peter writes the letter to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's that little line, that half of a sentence is so full of gold. He's writing to those who have received faith, not to those who have earned faith, not to those who have gone out and discovered faith, not to people who have worked hard enough to achieve faith. None of those things. He's writing to people who have received a precious gift. And you and I are, if anything else, people who have received the precious gift in this faith that we've been given. And it comes to us, this is the other part of that sentence, look, it comes to us not because of our own righteousness. This is another mistake that so many people make when the subject of faith comes up. They think faith is this thing when you are good enough, when you are righteous enough, you get it. No, look, we receive this faith through the righteousness of our God. God is the one who's righteous. And He is the one who righteously gives us this gift of faith. And it is a gift that has been given freely. And our part together, as a community of faith, seeking to know Christ, is to do the things that strengthen, that support, that add to, that supplement this gift so that it does not become ineffective and unfruitful. Now, I want you to understand this. The potential for us as individuals here is immense. And it is quite simply the reality that if we apply ourselves with the sort of zeal and effort that Peter presents here, that we'll begin to live into the life that Jesus pictures for those who would follow Him. Here's another image I didn't bring up before, but living water. Imagine that, being a person who's no longer driven here and there by unsatisfied desires, like a thirsty person starving in the desert, but instead having a water inside of you that's alive. And He goes on to say, Jesus, in John, that the person who comes to Me will have this water flowing out of them. It will be spilling all over around the people who come near them, so that you not only yourself are satisfied in your thirst, but you become a person who is God's way of satisfying others, leading them into this relationship with Him, this true source of life-giving water. This is the potential for us if we would do this. Now, I want you to look together with me at this last text. And this is the passage in its entirety that will be our study for these next 2 months. Starting in verse 5, reading all the way through verse 8, for this very reason, and I want to be clear on this, the reason is that since you've been given this precious gift of faith, for this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an image that my friend Brian put together for us to leave us with. This knowledge of Christ is meant to be effective and fruitful. And I kind of like this. Take a look. Faith is up here. This is the thing that's given. And faith is supported by goodness. And that's what we'll talk about next week, goodness. But goodness, which supports faith, has something beneath it, and that is knowledge. And knowledge also has something that holds it up as it holds up goodness and faith, and that is self-control. And so on all the way down. And look at the one that's on the bottom here. You see that? Love. This building, this structure, and you could use a more, and maybe we'll have another image, a more sort of agricultural image, like maybe a tree growing or something. It has on its top this gift of faith, but on the bottom, this beautiful quality of love and all of those in between. And what we will do together each week is consider how each one of these can become for us something that we strive for, we work toward, that we make our goal, so that the faith, this gift that we have been given, is not ineffective and unfruitful. And so I hope that you will be here next week as we study together goodness. And then so on after that. Now I want to ask one more time for you to pray with me, because I believe this is a good start, and that together we will ask, and I want you to ask for this with me, for God's power and guidance as we take this journey together, so that we together are formed to be the community that He means us to be. So let's pray together.